You want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to change the reading a little bit from the bulletin. We are going to begin in chapter 3 at verse 27, and I'm only going to read to verse 12 instead of 4, 1 to 16. I'll explain why in a minute, but I know I read some of these verses last week, but we will begin here this week. This is the word of the Lord. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, the faith he had before he was circumcised. This ends God's reading. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and bore it into our hearts in a way that we would honor you, that we would praise you, and that we would serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to start this morning at the end of really where we left off. Last week, I was going to speak a little bit about these verses at the end of chapter 3, and we kind of ran out of time. But as it turns out, the verses at the end of chapter 3 are really the introduction. They're not only the summation of everything that Paul's been saying up until this point in chapter 3, but they're also the introduction to what he's going to say in chapter 4. So we're going to use them in that way this morning to introduce ourselves to the points in chapter 4. In chapter 3 of Romans, verse 27, I'm just going to go through these and I'll make these points. Paul makes four points here in these verses, and we're going to see these points as our outline this morning. The first point that he makes is, he says in verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting by what kind of law? The first point he's making here is that in our salvation, there is no room for boasting. There is no boasting. That's the point that he's making. Now, why does he say that? Because our salvation is not dependent on us. If our salvation is dependent on God, and because it's dependent on God, we can't boast. That's point number one. He then goes verse 28, so he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And what's he saying there? He's saying very simply that salvation comes through faith, not works. Salvation comes through faith, not works. And he's been saying this, obviously, ever since, since the beginning of Romans. He's going to be driving this point home all in all again, and he's going to make it again in chapter 4. Here's the third point he makes in verse 29, verse 29 to 30. The point that he will make is salvation comes to all Jews and Gentiles who have faith. Salvation comes to all Jews and Gentiles who have faith. He says in verse, or is God the God of Jews? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Now, Chuck and I were actually talking about this verse this past week, because there is a harsh transition from verse 28 to verse 29. Verse 28, he says, all right, we're justified by faith. And then all of a sudden in verse 29, he says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Why does he say that? Why does he make that? It doesn't seem like it follows one thing after the other. But the reason he says it is because he's making the point, we are not saved by law keeping, we are saved by faith. If we are saved by law keeping, who had the law? The Jews had the law. The Jews had what God required of people. So if we were saved by law keeping, all of us would need to be good Jews in order to be saved by God, you see? And that's why in verse 29 he says, all right, so is God the God of the Jews only? And he says, no, no, God is also the God of the Gentiles, because salvation comes by faith, not through law keeping. You don't have to be a good Jew, you see. You just have to have faith. So that's why he makes that point there. But the fourth point then that he makes is in the last verse, then do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. In other words, the fourth point then is that our salvation by faith upholds the law. Our salvation by faith, we don't do away with the law. We actually enforce the law. We actually uphold the law, okay? Now, there's some question about that fourth point exactly, what he means by that. There's a number of ways to interpret that. But one of the ways we can say, one of the interpretations is simply this. The law, or the Old Testament, or the Scriptures, upholds this doctrine that I'm telling you, this doctrine of justification by faith, and now I'm going to go to the Old Testament to prove it. I'm going to take you to the Old Testament and show you that salvation is by faith. And that's exactly what he does. He takes us to Abraham. This is one of the most brilliant, I think, illustrations or proof text in all of the Bible. This is one of the most brilliant cases you could make for Paul's justification by faith. Because what he does is he takes a guy by the name of Abraham, who everybody thinks was the most obedient person who ever lived, the most obedient person in the Bible, and he's going to say, this obedient Abraham, this man who kept the law, this man who obeyed God, this man who did everything God wanted to, this man was not saved by keeping the law. This man was saved by faith. And it's one of the most brilliant illustrations, I think, in all the Bible. It is so powerful because he takes a Jew would have naturally said Abraham was saved by works, but Paul's going to flip all that on its head. And he's going to show from the Bible that it's just the opposite. That Abraham wasn't saved by his works. And so that's where we're going to go with. All right, so here's our points this morning. Here's the first point in regards to Abraham. Here's point number one. Abraham had nothing to boast about. Remember what he said in chapter 3? We don't have anything to boast about. All right, Abraham had nothing to boast about. Here it is, verses 1 and verse 2. What shall we say then? Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, Abraham is seen as the most righteous person in the Old Testament. You know, Moses was a good guy, but Moses had some flaws. And David was a good guy, but David had some flaws. But Abraham, in the Jewish mind, was almost the perfect example of a righteous person. Abraham leaves his country, you know, and goes to a land that God told him to go to. He didn't know where he was going. He just went. He obeyed God. Abraham became the father of the nations. Abraham was given the sign of circumcision that all the people after him would receive. Abraham went where God showed him. And the ultimate pinnacle of Abraham's obedience was in Genesis chapter 22. When God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son that you love, I want you to sacrifice him as an offering to me. And Abraham says, okay, I'll do it. And Abraham is an example of what it means to obey God, to walk with God. And some Jewish rabbis, were so smitten by Abraham's faithfulness and by his obedience that they used words like Abraham was without sin or Abraham was perfect in his obedience because of the way he is characterized in the Bible. But in verse 2 here, Paul imagines Abraham standing before God and he says, if Abraham stood before God, would Abraham have anything to boast in? Could Abraham stand before God and say to God, God, remember that time I obeyed you? Remember that time I left my my home and my family and went to a new land. Remember that time where I did this? Remember that time where I did it? And Paul tries to imagine Abraham standing before God boasting. He said, Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about when he stands before God. Because it was God at work in Abraham's life. It wasn't just Abraham obeying God. It was God doing extraordinary things in Abraham's life. It was God giving Abraham promises. It was God directing him. It was God protecting him. It was God giving him everything he needed. And it wasn't about Abraham. It was about God. And so Paul says Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about when he comes before God, because it was what God had done in his life. It isn't what Abraham had done. Abraham had nothing to boast about, you see, which is the point he made in chapter 3. Now, here's the big point, and this is the second one. Abraham received God's righteousness by faith. And this is what he's going to talk about in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 4. Now, remember, way back in chapter 3, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And now here's where the argument is going to get brilliant. Paul is going to show us how Abraham was justified apart from the works of the law. And he takes us right away in verse 3 to the Old Testament. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He takes us to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, there's a couple of key words in that Old Testament quote. The first key word is Abraham believed. Abraham believed. Now, belief is an expression of faith, right? Belief is the verb. Faith is the noun. So those words can be pretty much interchangeable. When it says Abraham believed, it says Abraham had faith in God. And here's what's interesting about Genesis 15:6. It's the first time in the Bible that there is a reference to belief or to faith. Isn't that interesting? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believes God, and God counts him as righteous. It's the first time belief is mentioned. The context of Genesis 15 is rather interesting, because in verse 5 of Genesis 15, it says, and he brought him outside, that is God brought him outside, brought Abraham outside, and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed God. So God takes him out. He shows him the heavens. He says, I am going to make you the father of a great nation. Your descendants are going to be so numerous, it will be impossible for you to count them. And Abraham says, all right, I will trust that what God tells me is true. I have no idea how God's going to do this, especially since I don't have a son or any children, you know, but I will trust that God will do this. I don't know what this is going to look like. I don't know what this is going to entail. I don't know how many years it's going to take for God's promise to unfold. Is it going to happen, a decade from now? Is it going to happen 100 years from now? Is it going to happen 1,000 years from now? I don't know. I don't care. I'm trusting God that what God told me is true. And that's what belief is. That's what faith is. Faith is really trusting that what God said was true. Faith is trusting that God's promises will come to fruition. And so this is what Abraham does. He believes, he trusts God, even though he doesn't know how it's going to work out, has no idea, doesn't quite have a vision, probably doesn't even know what it's going to look like exactly. What does that mean? I'm going to be the father of children as numerous as stars. Can you even imagine? Can you get your head around that? But it doesn't matter. God said it. I believed it. Therefore, I will move forward in life. So that's the first key word. The first key word is belief or faith. But here's the second key word. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word is counted. Now, it's translated counted in the ESV. However, if you have a different Bible, it might be translated as reckoned, or it might be translated as declared, or it might be translated as accounted or regarded, or the word of the day, the famous word of the day, imputed. If you have a real old King James Version, the word's going to be, it was imputed to him as righteousness. Now, what do all these words mean? They basically mean, it's an accounting term. It basically means to count as something. Now, Tim Keller, in his book on Romans, gives this illustration. A lot of people sometimes will buy a house They will rent a house with a rent-to-own contract. You know what a rent-to-own contract is? You buy the house, but you make payments as rent for a year or for 2 years. And then after 2 years, you decide, you know what? We really like this house. We're going to buy it. The seller will agree to count your rent payments as mortgage payments, and then those mortgage payments will be counted into the calculation as mortgage payments, not as rental payments. In other words, they're really rental payments, but when the time comes for you to buy the house, you decide you want to buy it, those rental payments are now counted as mortgage payments. They're counted as something that they actually, in their original state, weren't, right? And it's not, I asked Chuck this morning, I said, Chuck, is there a term in accounting called imputed righteous, or imputed, imputed income. And I have no idea what it is. And he explained it to me, and I still don't know what it is. But basically, it has something to do with you have something that is not income, but for accounting purposes, it's actually considered income. Or for IRS purposes, it's considered as income, something that isn't actually there yet, but is placed there by an accounting procedure. Now, here's the significance of this in the life of Abraham and in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. What the text is actually saying is that Abraham was not righteous in himself, but that God counted him as righteous, regarded him as righteous, imputed righteousness to him because Abraham believed God, because Abraham had faith. In other words, Abraham moved from being an unrighteous person to a righteous person, not by a single thing that he did, but by God counting him as righteous. You see that? And what Paul's going to do is he's going to flesh that out in a couple of these other verses. In verse 5, for example, he's going to talk about how righteousness is a gift to the one who does not work but believes. He says, now to the verse 4 rather, to the one who works his wage is not counted as a gift, but is one who is due. In other words, to be this definition of counting isn't a wage. It isn't something that you earn. It's something that's simply transferred from one category to another category. It's given a different designation. It has nothing to do with something that you earn. Yeah, if somebody gives you $100 because you mowed their yard for a month, that's a wage. If somebody gives you $100 for your birthday, that's a gift. You didn't do anything. You know, well, you were born, I guess. You had a birthday, but you didn't have anything to do with that. It just happened. It's a gift. And here's what he's saying. The whole idea of Abraham being counted as righteous, that whole language shows that it's a gift. It's not a wage. It's not something that Abraham earned. Or he goes down into verse 5, and he talks about and the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, there's an incredible line in this verse that you don't realize how amazing it is until you read it slowly. It says that he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. In other words, that's believes in him. The him is God. This person who believes that God justifies the ungodly. Now, let's think about this for a minute. What does it mean when it says that God justifies the ungodly, that God makes the ungodly righteous? Well, he doesn't make the righteous righteous. He doesn't justify the people who are righteous a little bit. Ungodliness is by definition unrighteousness, all right? And God doesn't wait till unrighteous people get their righteous act together and then, you know, they start exhibiting signs of righteousness and then he says, okay, I'm going to make them righteous. No, he takes people that are ungodly and gives righteousness to them. He counts them as being righteous. He imputes righteousness to them. He declares them as righteous, not because they are, but simply because that's what he wants to do, because he has the power to do that. God makes unrighteous people righteous. God makes ungodly people godly. And it is God who does it. It isn't the godly person. And to build his case, Paul even quotes from Psalm 32. He says, not only does God make the righteous, the ungodly righteous, he makes the sinner, he makes the lawless righteous. And he quotes from Psalm 32, that song that we've been singing this morning and referencing and praying. Blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not, here's our word, count his sin. In other words, here's what he's saying. Let's talk about what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, blessed is the man who obeys God's law. Blessed is the man who doesn't transgress. Blessed is the man who lives in righteousness. He says that in other places of the psalm. But in Psalm 32, he says, no. Blessed is the man who does transgress. Blessed is the man who is unrighteous. Blessed is the man who is unholy. Why? Because God doesn't count his unholiness, his sin, and his unrighteousness against him. God counts him as being righteous. God regards him. God declares the unholy, ungodly sinner to be righteous. An Old Testament principle, right? Now, it's a good question to ask here, and I know we've dealt with this before, but it's worth asking again, where does this righteousness come from? Does God just out of the thin air sort of to say, all right, I've just decided today that I'm going to make this person righteous? Well, no. Remember last week, we concluded that God, in this present time, he did something in this present time so that God could be the just and the justifier. God would not be just if he just out of the blue invented something and says, all right, you're no longer guilty. The righteousness comes from God. The righteousness comes from his son, Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross to take the sin of the ungodly and to, in its place, put the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness comes from God himself, and thus God is made just in that way. So imagine it this way. You have a bank account, and your bank account has zero in it, and God has a bank account. And God's bank account has a gazillion dollars. He has it's unlimited. It's an unlimited bank account. In other words, no matter what you draw out of God's bank account, it doesn't deplete it. That's how full God's bank account is. Well, what does this transfer do? Well, the transfer is that God takes his righteousness and credits it to your bank account. So now all of a sudden, your bank account goes from zero to unlimited. Why? Because you now have the righteousness of God credited to your account. There's the accounting term. It isn't anything you did. You didn't have any money in there to begin with. You didn't have anything in there to begin with that was any value of any worth. And instead, God credits your account from his account. And that's what happens. The righteousness comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from anything we've done. It comes from God himself. And it comes because of Christ and his atoning death on the cross. Now, it might be fair to ask, how does that come? And that's where faith comes into play, you see. Faith becomes the conduit by which God transfers his righteousness to us. You know, in the banking world, I write a check, and I write a check and I mail it to somebody, and eventually in a couple days I go to my bank statement and all of a sudden that money disappears. I don't know how that works. It's some accounting procedure. It's some internet. It's some computer. Something's going on there in the mysterious ether of some computer or some internet thing happening that my bank account shrinks and somebody else's bank account increases. The computer or the accounting charts are the means by which my money is transferred from one account to another. Faith is the means by which God's righteousness is transferred to us. It's the conduit. It's not the reason we are made righteous. Our faith is never the reason we are made righteous. It is simply the means by which God's righteousness is transferred from his to ours. And that's why it says Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God. He had faith. And God credited to him as righteousness. Faith was the conduit by which the transfer of God's righteousness was made from one account to the other. All right, let's say one other thing here. Well, let's go on to the third point. It says, the first point was, remember, Abraham had nothing to boast about. The second point was that Abraham received God's righteousness by faith. And the third point, again, to mirror from the end of chapter 3, was that Abraham becomes the father of Jews and Gentiles. He becomes the father of Jews and Gentiles. And you get this starting in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And then you get down to verse 10, and Paul begins to, this is one of the most brilliant arguments in the entire New Testament, where Paul begins to explain how Abraham is the father not only of the circumcised, but the uncircumcised. In verse 10, how then was it counted to him, this righteousness? Was it counted before or after he was circumcised? And he answers the question, he received the sign of circumcision, the sign of righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, circumcision comes in Genesis chapter 17. By the way, circumcision is a very big deal for the Jew. It's a form of obedience to God. Genesis chapter 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me, obey me, and you shall be blameless. And then 10 verses later, it says this, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring forever. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Genesis chapter 17, circumcision. But when does Abraham believe God and God credited him as being righteous? That's Genesis chapter 15. Now, the Jewish rabbis actually, they're into numbers and counting and years and all these sort of thing. And some of them say that it's 29 years difference between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. In other words, Abraham became righteous before he was circumcised. Abraham became righteous before he offered Isaac. Abraham became righteous before he did all this good obedience to God. The obedience that came after Abraham was counted as righteousness. And to some extent, 29 years, maybe many, many years before this. Now you see, if you're a Jew, or if you're a normal person, you say, I can't possibly be made righteous if I'm not being a good person. But that's exactly how Abraham was made righteous. And the point is, if Abraham is made righteous before he was doing all these good things, then maybe the way you and I are made righteous is before we get our act together, before we figure out everything, before we have to live the perfect life. You know what I'm saying? A lot of people say, I can't become a Christian because, well, until I get my act cleaned up. You know, I got to stop doing this, and I got to stop doing this, and I got to stop doing this. Abraham was righteous before he stopped doing all that stuff. Abraham was made righteous because through faith he believed what God said was true, and he began to trust in him. Later on in chapter 4, Paul's going to talk about the law. And here's the thing. The law comes 500 years after Abraham. So you know that the law can't make us righteous because Abraham was righteous 500 years before the law ever came into existence. And he was righteous 29 years before he was ever circumcised. So circumcision can't bring righteousness. And as a result, righteousness can only come through faith. Well, if righteousness can come through faith, the Gentiles can have faith. The Jews can have faith. And Abraham becomes the father of everybody who has faith. All right. All he does here is he takes his points from chapter 3, end of chapter 3, and he says, look at Abraham. How was Abraham saved? How was Abraham made righteous? And Abraham was not made righteous by circumcision. He was not made righteous by law keeping. He was not made righteous by obedience. He was made righteous because God counted him as righteous. Now, what does this mean for us? Here's what it means. It means we need to stop trusting. We need to trust God to save us and not trust ourselves. We need to stop trusting ourselves and we need to start trusting in God. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have some new members join the church. And in part of their membership vows, is a question that I will ask all of them. And here's the question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? And the key word in that question is alone. Do you rest upon Him alone for salvation? Not do you rest in Jesus and in this thing, or do you rest in Jesus and your, you know, your family history? Do you rest in Jesus? Do you rest in Jesus alone? When I was a child, I began to realize the gospel. And I was a little kid, and I first remember the first time I understood that I was a sinner and I needed God to forgive me. And so I prayed a little sinner's prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. And I asked Him to be my Savior in the best words that I could as a little kid. And thought that was it. And that's the beginning of my story. But a couple weeks later, after I had said that prayer, I was at a meeting and a preacher was preaching. And at the end of the sermon, he said, "Now, if you want Jesus to forgive your sins, if you want Jesus to be your Savior, if you want to go to heaven when you die, then pray this prayer after me." And the preacher prayed a prayer. And his prayer was different than my prayer. He used different words. He used different inflection. He said it a different way. So I was concerned that I had said the wrong prayer. So I said the preacher's prayer, just to be safe, on the safe side, right? Now think about this. Now I understand this is a little kid, so, you know, but what was I saying as a child when I said I need to say the prayer that I was saying this. I was saying I will trust in Christ to save me, but I have to get the prayer right. In other words, I'm trusting in Christ, but I'm also trusting in the right prayer. I'm also trusting in the right words. That's not trusting in Christ alone, you say. A little bit later in my life, I began to realize that, you know, I'm a Christian, but I still do a lot of sinful things. And sometimes I did some pretty bad stuff. And I was pretty sure that after doing this really bad stuff, that maybe somehow God wasn't going to save me. And so guess what I did? I said the prayer again. Now, what am I doing? When I say I have to be really good for God to save me, I'm trusting in my works. I'm trusting in my own righteousness. I'm not trusting in Christ alone. I'm saying, Jesus died for my sins, but I also need to be obedient to Him over here. And if I'm not obedient to here, then this isn't going to work. This isn't going to kick in. Later on, I began to realize, I began to grow up, you began to mature, began to read the Bible, began to understand theology, and began to understand a little bit more about the Bible. And I realized that the way I understood the gospel was a little bit different than the way I understood the gospel when I was a kid. And I began to think that maybe God wasn't going to save me because I had misunderstood the gospel when I was so much younger. Well, what was I saying? I'm saying I'm trusting in Christ to save me, but I'm also trusting that I have the right theology. I'm also trusting in my understanding. I'm also trusting in what I know. I'm trusting in my intellect. But that's not trusting in Christ alone. It's Jesus and nothing else. Jesus and not my good works. Jesus and not my proper prayers. It's Jesus and not my proper theology. Not that all of those things are good. Or they aren't good, but it's good to have proper theology. It's good to say right prayers. And there are 100 different reasons why we ought to be obedient to God. But one of them is not so we will earn God's salvation. Because salvation comes through faith, you see, not through works. We need to trust God to save us and stop trusting in ourselves. Now, the second point to that is, we need to stop working to earn our salvation, but we don't stop working. you know what I'm saying? We need to stop working. We need to stop the good works to earn our salvation. We need to stop the obedience to earn our salvation, but we don't need to stop being obedient, and we don't need to stop doing good works. In fact, the life of Abraham shows us anything. It shows us this, that Abraham's obedience and Abraham's seriousness about walking with his God came after he was declared righteous, not before. And that should be the same of us as well. We should be the models of obedience. We should be the models of law keeping. We should be the models of faithfulness to God, not because it will earn us our salvation, but because we love the God so much who saved us and redeemed us. See, it's a completely different motivation, isn't it? We need to stop working to earn our salvation, but that doesn't mean we stop working. And Abraham proves as the perfect model for that, as well as proving the perfect model for the one who was saved by faith and not by works. Let's pray. Father, thank you that our salvation is dependent completely on you and not on ourselves. If it was dependent on us, I don't think there is a single person here this morning who would be confident that they were saved. But because it's dependent on you, our trust and our faith and our devotion is completely to you. So teach us what it means to have this kind of faith, that we can trust in you completely, like Abraham could trust in you. He could believe you, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Help us to have that kind of a faith that gives up control so that you become the God who is in control in our lives and in our hearts. We would pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.